John chapter 18. And verse 36. John 18 and 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth? What is truth?" Our next reading is in chapter 14. John 14. Verse 5. John 14 and verse 5. Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one cometh unto the Father but by me." And finally, in chapter 8, chapter 8, verse 45. "And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? If I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" If you ask me to make a list of the reasons why I believe the Bible is the Word of God, I know exactly where I would start. The number one reason why I believe in the Bible is not because it gives me peace, although it does. And it's not because I derive strength or comfort from it, and I do. The number one reason that I have put my trust in the Bible is because it is true. I don't want to go through life pursuing a lie, or in the language we sang, building on sand and ignoring the reality of truth from God. Sadly, many people I meet apparently disagree with me. Some of them have bought into the postmodern nonsense that there is no truth, or if there is, that we cannot know it. Postmodernists, now watch this if you're reading any secular magazines, they actually put words like truth and reality and objectivity and reason and facts in quotation marks. Because to them, words supposedly have no concrete meanings. They mean whatever you want them to mean. Now, that all changes when they order out for pizza. Then they want words to have their normal and usual meaning. If they order pizza with mushrooms and pepperoni, and the delivery person brings pizza with cauliflower and lima beans, then all of a sudden words are supposed to have meaning. Let me say to you, truth does exist, as we will note in a moment. Some other people I know do not particularly deny truth. It's that they hardly ever think about it. They just seem content to coast along as though truth had no bearing on their life, like the college student who angrily left one of his classes when they were discussing Thomas Aquinas and his teachings about God, and his excuse to his professor was that I am not interested in finding truth. All I care about is what is of immediate value to me. Now, treating truth like that, imagining it has no practical value, is like imagining that to walk and talk is pointless because you can crawl and grunt quite well, thank you. I have a friend who shows that kind of lack of interest in truth. Let me just tell you about him for a moment. I know he will not mind my talking about him. And when I give you some points about this friend of mine, I want you to ask yourself whether you know people who are like him, or whether it's possible that you yourself are like him. It may be that you have heard of the well-known American newscaster Britt Hume. Well, my friend's name is Britt also. I think he is typical of present-day Americans. While he never says much about his health, he is an exercise enthusiast. He loves particularly to walk. Not mindless exercise, like people you see punishing their bodies with just another half-mile jogging with a painful look on their face. He takes an interest in everything around him. It makes me feel sometimes like a Philistine. I just want to get the exercise over with, and he seems to be relishing every moment in the great outdoors. And another thing about Britt, my wife and I notice how warm and sensitive he is. He has never been married. He lives with a married couple and their children. Our door is always open to him. We're glad to have him there. He seems to enjoy being at our place, and that makes us feel like somehow we're meeting a need that he has. He's very even-tempered, very easy to get along with. I've never heard him complain. When he's with us, he just does his thing. You ever with people, you don't need to constantly talk to them and have a conversation with them. Britt just fits right in. He is just plain nice. The thing is, he's often around our table when we give thanks for the food, but he never seems to be engaged in what we're doing. I've never seen him give thanks to God. I've never even seen him close his eyes. Of course, I don't have my eyes open, so I can't verify that, but I've never seen him close his eyes when we give thanks for the food. It's not rudeness. Don't get me wrong. He's not rude. It's just he shows a complete lack of interest in anything that is spiritual. Doesn't matter what we would be saying. When we read the Bible around the table, he doesn't seem interested in finding out if there is or isn't a God, whether the Bible was or wasn't inspired, whether Christ did or didn't rise again, and whether humans can or cannot go to heaven. In short, he does not seem interested or concerned about truth at all. It's as though he and I live on two different planes. As a person who has been redeemed by Christ, I am very conscious of God. I see his handiwork in creation all around me, and I am profoundly thankful for his Son, the Lord Jesus, and the cross that has saved me from hell. But Britt, my friend, my rambunctious 6-year-old dog, my yellow lab, he shows absolutely no interest in any of those things. He has no hunger for truth. He just lives for today. So I'm going to ask you again. Do you know people who are like my yellow lab? And at the risk of offending you, I'm going to ask you, are you like my yellow lab? Or do you want to know truth? Truth exists. God says he is the God of truth and that his truth endures forever. The Lord Jesus said he was the truth in the passage we read in John 14. He told Pilate one of his reasons for coming into the world was to give witness to the truth. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. The Word of God is called the Scriptures of Truth. And the Gospel of Christ is called the Word of Truth. There is truth. Truth is what corresponds to reality. And if, like that college student, you imagine truth isn't important, let me point out to you it is very important to know truth. There's a woman in the UK who might be glad to tell you how important truth is. She launched her $158,000 Mercedes SL500 into a river, sent it flying off the road into the water, trusting the car's cheerful and optimistic GPS guidance instead of the road signs warning of impending doom. Matters were made worse as the river was swollen from recent heavy rains, which caused the vehicle to be swept some 200 meters downstream before the woman was able to be rescued. I suppose the imperturbable mechanical voice kept saying, "recalculating," until the water short-circuited the unit. While the driver was not injured, the car was stuck in the river for a week and was a complete write-off. On a more serious note, the International Publishing Corporation of London, England, discovered a printing error in one of its children's books. Just one error, just one mistake. The book was titled Look and Learn, and it had an article on mushrooms and toadstools. It reminded the reader that the Death Cup Toadstool, I would think right away that that name would be a giveaway, right? The Death Cup Toadstool. But the book said that the Death Cup Toadstool was harmless. However, the truth was that anyone eating the Death Cup Toadstool had only a 1 in 20 chance of surviving. But after all, it was only one error, and it was only a children's book, and it was only 20-1 odds, and we're just talking about children. I mean, is it really important to be correct, to have truth? Let me say to you that finding truth, you know, sometimes when you discover something, you almost say, aha. Well, finding truth is an aha moment. It's a now I see it moment. And what I'm about to say will have no bearing on you if you don't do crossword puzzles. But if you do, you'll know exactly what I mean. Imagine doing a crossword puzzle, and the answer you need for 12 across is a 5-letter word for an intelligent creature. So you fill in the squares with H-U-M-A-N. It fits. Intelligent creature. 5 letters. Human. It fits. It's a cogent answer. But it just doesn't seem to work. Part of it seems to fit, but you can't get it to work with all of the other related words. So you keep trying to change all the other words to fit the answer that you are sure is the right one. But the more you try it, the more you start to get this sneaking suspicion that something is wrong. You just don't know what it is. After numerous erasures and many mistakes, it dawns on you. So you erase the H-U from H-U-M-A-N, and you put in W-O for W-O-M-A-N, and suddenly everything fits. And you say to yourself, how dumb am I? Why didn't I see that before? I kept trying to make my idea work, to make my answer fit, and it just wouldn't. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is this, that trusting Christ is like that. It's an aha moment. Suddenly, everything fits. You get your first taste of the bread of life. You get your first drink of the water of life. You have your first day walking in the light of life. You say, why didn't I see this before? Why didn't I get saved earlier? I've heard people say to me things like this. It was there all the time, wasn't it? Why didn't I see it before? Or, I can't believe it was so simple. Why did I make it so difficult? Why did I wait so long? You see, truth fits. It fits because it matches reality. Christ fits in every human life because he is the truth. And to know Christ is to know truth. So as simply as I can tell you, trusting Christ is like coming home. Trusting Christ is like coming home. It fits. C.S. Lewis said this, we believe that the sun is in the sky at midday in summer, not because we can clearly see the sun, in fact we cannot, but because by it we can see everything else. I believe in God's word. Not because I understand all about God or all about the Lord Jesus or all about the Bible, but because having believed it, life now makes sense. It fits. And life now has meaning. So I'm going to challenge you, if I can, with these three passages we have read, the context of which in every case is truth. There's three questions. I hope you'll answer them in this meeting tonight. They are, what is truth? How can we know? And if it is true, why don't you believe it? What is truth? How can we know? And if it is true, why do you not believe? So think with me about the heavenly revelation of truth, if you will. The fact that God, the God of truth, has revealed truth to mankind. Pilate says, what is truth? And of course, the person standing in front of him is, as we noted in chapter 14, truth embodied. Truth incarnate, truth personified. God has revealed himself in his Son. You see, the Lord Jesus proves the reality of God. The Lord Jesus proves the reality of God. I would have to deny Christ to deny God. I would have to say that the Lord Jesus was merely a man, that Calvary ended it all, that there was no resurrection, that he is still dead, that the one that has been by my side for almost half a century really doesn't exist, that the power that has changed millions of lives is a pipe dream, that the noblest thought that mankind has ever had, that the highest morality it has ever known, that the strongest motives it has ever felt toward charity and peace, that the greatest incentives to self-sacrifice and love, that all of that is based on a delusion, that all of that is a lie, that all of that is wishful thinking. Now that, my friend, that is something I would really find hard to believe. I don't know if you've ever taken logic, I wish I knew it better, but there is a thing called the great grandfather paradox. Let me put it just in a simple way that even I can understand. You don't have to prove to me that you had a great grandfather. I know you did. I know you did. Because you're here. I don't have to go with you to the library and search your family tree and trace your genealogy and see if I can really find out if you had a great-grandfather. No, you had a great-grandfather. The present proof is right here. See? So I don't need to question about that because this answers that. So now I see what Christ has done to the human race. I see the way he has ennobled and elevated and enriched every life that has come to know him. I see the effects of Christianity. I listen to the language even of atheists who say, well, we have to take our hats off to Christians like this and what they do and the hospitals they build and the care that they show toward the weak and the downtrodden. And I say, well, I see this. So I don't have to go back to the first century and try to figure this all out. Because there's nobody else in the history of the entire human race that has had the impact that that one solitary life has had, the Lord Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus proves the reality of God. You know, the Lord Jesus displayed the authority of God. Everything was subject to the Lord Jesus. When he was here, and what we call his public ministry, he displayed his power over unseen fishes in the sea. Cast your net on the right side of the ship and you will find.
Let down your nets for a drink. And he directed fish into the nets. He had the power to do that. He's the Son of Man. He had power over untamed animals. He's in the wilderness and the wild animals are all around him, but they're subject to him. They'll bring a donkey that nobody ever sat on, but it will be tame and docile under his touch. He had power over incurable diseases. People dying with diseases that were going to kill them, and he healed them. A leper, the doctor Luke says he was full of leprosy. The Lord Jesus touches him and heals him. Three people that we know of, and perhaps many more, but three people that we know of, he brought back to life. And it's recorded in the Bible so that we will see, no matter what stage we're talking about, he had power. Whether it was the 12-year-old girl who had just died, or the son of the widow of Nain, who had died and been prepared for burial, or Lazarus, who had died, been prepared for burial, entombed, and there for 4 days. Death had to listen to the Lord Jesus. He had power over it. He had power over inanimate objects. Winds and waves had to obey him. You try it sometime. You walk down to the sound someday when there's a storm raging and see how much the waves obey you and how much the wind listens to your words. He spoke. And it's not just that the wind stopped. It's that there was a great calm. Immediately. It didn't take hours for the roiling sea to finally settle down. Nature had to obey him. He displayed the authority of God. But of course, he revealed the philanthropy of God. The kindness and philanthropy of God, our Savior, has appeared, is the way Paul puts it. Think of his words. Think of his words. Paul said that the kindness of God. Remember that in that passage, Paul has just described us. And he says, as sinners, we were filled with malice and envy. Our hearts were filled with malice and envy. But instead of a reciprocal ill will toward us, God's heart was filled with kindness. In the Old Testament, you remember David? When he's on the throne, there's a man that hunted David. He said, like a flea or like a partridge in the mountains, chased him from pillar to post. Saul. David gets onto the throne and he says, are there any relatives of Saul left? I want to show him the grace of God. And he brings Mephibosheth, this crippled son of Jonathan's, whose grandfather tried to kill David. David brings this grandson in before him and says, Mephibosheth, I'm going to show the grace of God to you. Just the way God has treated me, I'm going to try to treat you that same way. You'll eat here at my table. You'll live in the palace. You'll be like one of my sons. He was showing kindness. He was showing chesed, as the Hebrews say. He was showing the grace of God to him. Philanthropy? Paul had just described our hearts not only as full of malice, but full of hate and hating one another. Hateful and hating one another. Again, God is the opposite of all we are in our sins. In his heart, he reached out to us, fallen sinners, to provide salvation for us. What words? Kindness, philanthropy. Think of his ways, his coming. That big word, incarnation. God becoming one of us. Forever. Eternally linking himself with a captive race. His cross, this peerless expression of God's heart, where Christ died for the ungodly, where Christ died for our sins, where God displayed his brand of love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No story like this story, friend. And the Lord Jesus, as the truth, has displayed what God's heart is like. And I know what God wishes, what God desires. He is not willing that any should perish. He desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So as simply as I can tell you, that cross and that man on that cross tell me that no one goes to hell because God chose that for them. No one. You may end up in hell, but that will be your choice. What God wishes for you is for you to be with him in heaven forever. And if you come and trust the Lord Jesus, not one person who trusts him will ever perish. You likely remember that mining accident in Somerset, Pennsylvania. Is that 13 years ago now? 240 feet below ground. There were nine miners trapped down there for 77 hours. There was the fear of water rising, of air dwindling, of poison gas reaching them.
It's a mining community. Some of the children here were investigating mines today. Well, this was a mining community, and 9 of their loved husbands were down there, all the way down in that mine. And after 77 hours of being trapped, all 9 of those people were brought up safely. The governor of Pennsylvania at the time, Governor Schweitzer, said, "Most die in mining accidents. Here, all lived. Most die in mining accidents. Here, all lived. You come to Calvary, and I can tell you, everybody who comes there lives. If they trust Him, trust anything else, you will die, and you will die in your sins. Trust your church, trust your prayers, trust your baptism, trust your good life, trust your law keeping, trust anything else but Christ, and you will die, you will perish. Here, Calvary, all live. You can find life there, friend." No wonder when those miners, when they had a service of thanksgiving in a local church, they put up 10 lamps. 10. Somebody said, "Well, there was only 9 of you." No, there's the 10th. Because there was somebody who was with us down there and brought us up safely. And they met, of course, the Lord Jesus. All can live. You can live. You can be saved. Because truth has come from God, displaying the heart and holiness and love of God towards sinners. That's what truth is. The Lord Jesus answered Thomas's question, "How can we know?" by presenting Himself and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now, the character of this message is unmistakable. There's a lot of other messages that are confusing. There's nothing confusing about the gospel. It tells us that you and I are sinners. It tells us that you and I are going to die. It tells us that you and I are going to perish. It tells us that if we do not trust Christ, we will be in hell forever. But it tells us if you trust Him, you will never perish. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? You're a sinner. Christ is the Savior. Reject them and you will perish. Trust them and you'll live. Because this message is unmistakable. And this is an unimpeachable message. This is the wisest thing you can do. I preached with a number of old country men, particularly the Irish. They have an expression they use, which is quite fine. And I know exactly what they mean. If they're telling about when they were saved, one of them will say something like, "I was just simple enough to believe God. I was just simple enough to believe God." That's great, because you have to be childlike, not childish, but childlike in your faith, just simply believing God. But let me say, on the other hand, the smartest thing you could ever do in your life would be to trust God, to believe God. The smartest, the wisest, the sagest thing you could ever do in your life would be to say, "If that's what God says, I am going to trust it." This is a message that never changes. And the same gospel that reached me in 1966 is being preached to you tonight and can reach you and save you. The power of that message is such that you can know the truth. In fact, I'll just limit myself to what John wrote in his first epistle. He told us that people who are saved know the truth. He told us that people who are saved know the problem. We know we are of God, and we know the whole world is lying in the wicked one. It's a picture of a malevolent devil embracing the world and sculpting it to keep men and women from listening to God or trusting Him. But John reminds us that we know the remedy. We know that He was manifested to take away our sins. And you know, He said, that you have eternal life. That's something I know. I'm not hoping. I'm not guessing. I'm not waiting to see what will take place. I'm not launching out into eternity on a voyage of discovery to find what's on the other side. Because I know Christ, I know the truth. And I know that I have eternal life. And you know, John even says in 1 John, the people who are saved know God. Now, that's not exhaustively. I don't know all about God. No human could ever know all about God. But I know God as my Father. And that truth is being offered to you tonight. So if you say, well, how can I know? That question brings us right to this book. Is it not interesting that the Lord Jesus is called the Word? The Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Is it not interesting that God says this is His Word?
So if you say to me, how could I receive Christ? How could I receive? Zacchaeus threw his arms around him and received him and took him home, but he's not here physically and he's in heaven and I'm on earth. How could I receive him?
You receive the word that's in heaven by receiving the word that's on earth. See? Isn't that how the Lord Jesus told us people are saved? That good ground receives the seed?
As many as receive him, they become the children of God. And yet the Bible tells us that when the apostles preached, there were people who received the word. This is how you receive Christ. You receive the word of Christ. In fact, that one of those Irishmen I was talking about, Mr. Maxwell, just it comes to my mind, he and I were having tent meetings together in New Jersey. I had meetings up in New Brunswick, and there was a woman coming to those meetings. Her husband was saved. She was not. He was very anxious to get her to the meetings. The meetings ended, and she still was not saved. So he found out about the tent meetings. His wife's name was Pat. Found out about the tent meetings. And he said to Pat, let's go away for vacation. She said, sure, where do you want to go to? He said, I'd like to go to New Jersey. She said, no, well, okay. So they came to New Jersey. Wonderful state, Garden State. They lived in a trailer. No, he said, I've made arrangements. So they went and lived in a trailer park. And I think she held the record that year for gospel meetings attended, because she went from one series to another and then down to New Jersey to the tent meetings. And right in our living room one day, one afternoon, we had a rocking chair then, and Mr. Maxwell had pulled it over from the side right beside the couch. And the Bible was open on Pat's lap. And Mr. Maxwell, his finger was pointing to Romans 5 and 6. And he had to read the words, Christ died for the ungodly. And he said, now you see, Pat, he said it so often, I think I could just imitate him right now. But he said, you see, Pat, Christ died for the ungodly. It means me. And that means me better than my name. I had an uncle named Sidney Maxwell who lived in Australia. And if that had said Christ died for Sidney Maxwell, I would never know whether it was
Christ had died for Pat. Christ had died for her. How did she know that? She wasn't at Calvary. She didn't see the spear pierce his side. She didn't hear him say prior to that, it is finished. How did she know that Christ died for her? From this book. And the moment you receive what God says and rest your soul on the truth of this book, it's just like receiving Christ and resting your soul on him. That's how you can know. But of course, this question of the Lord Jesus asked in chapter 8, I find extremely searching. And it moves us from the realm of the divine revelation to the human reaction. And the Lord Jesus asks the question, if I'm telling you the truth, why do you not believe it? So I would like to ask you tonight, if what you've heard in children's meetings over so many months, if what you have heard in gospel meetings preached again and again and again over so many years, if that's the truth, why have you not believed it? Are you treating truth the way my 6-year-old yellow lab treats truth? Look again at that book of Acts that we looked at the other night and watch how people reacted to truth. Festus? Festus mocked it. When Festus heard the truth, he spoke up and he said, Paul, you are crazy. You're mad. Much learning has just, you filled your head. You filled your head with so much of this philosophy. Now you're talking about people rising from the dead. Paul, you have lost your reason. You're crazy. You see, to him, as to many 21st century Americans, if you couldn't touch it, handle it, feel it, get it under a microscope, focus it in a telescope, take a picture of it, then it can't be real. Festus couldn't see beyond this world. He couldn't see into the real world. He couldn't see that eternal world to which we're going. If this were a children's meeting, then I would want to ask the children, what would you think of somebody who is going to move into a house very soon,
But in the week he had until the house was ready for him, he was staying in a motel. And he emptied his bank account to refit that motel room. He had them come in and put in new carpets. He had all the furniture changed. He had them come in and retile a bathroom and get rid of the old tub that was there and put in a new tub. He bought outdoor chairs to sit outside for 1 week. You say, what a fool. He's going to move into a house in a week. And he's putting all of that money and interest and time and labor and thought into a motel room that he's only going to be in for 1 week. You know, there's a man in our Bible who said some remarkable words to God. You know what he said? Six of them in our English Bible. Remember how short my time is. Remember how short my time is. He's not really asking God as if somehow God forgot it, but he wants to be conscious of it. And in fact, one of the men in the Bible asked God, help me to number my days. See, help me to keep track of how short this is, this thing called life. Man, you're on the way to eternity. Girl, boy, you're going to live forever, exist forever in eternity. And all you're thinking about and working for and paying into and concerned about is now. That's less than a week in a seedy motel compared to an endless eternity. And Festus says, Paul, you're crazy. You're mad. He mocked it. You know what Felix did? Felix banished it. He got rid of it. It was too troubling. It was too disturbing. It awoke his conscience. It disturbed him and made him think about things that he didn't want to think about. Judgment that was coming. His own lack of self-control, that is, his sins. The righteous character of the judge that he was going to stand before. And those things so deeply stirred and shook Felix that he said to Paul, go back to yourself, go back. See, he got rid of the preaching. He banished it. He removed it. He removed it from his screen. He didn't want to be thinking about that anymore. And if you ask his advice back then, not now, but if you ask his advice back then, he would tell you, just get rid of it. Don't be taken up with that. This is the kind of person that takes the batteries out of the alarm. Right? This is the kind of person that takes the batteries out of the smoke and fire alarm because it's disturbing him when it goes off. And he doesn't want to be bothered with it. Is that how you're treating truth? King Agrippa? Agrippa ignored it. Felix sent the preacher away. Agrippa walked away from the preacher. His sins were too important to him. I mean, standing in front of him was a man, the change in whose life was absolutely undeniable. Agrippa could not deny that this man was the right-hand man of the Jewish priests. He was their henchman. He was their commandolo. And now he's preaching the faith that he once destroyed. Agrippa couldn't deny that. And Agrippa had been brought up listening to the Bible and supposedly believing what the Old Testament said. So Agrippa couldn't doubt the truth of that. But Agrippa didn't want to have his life changed. See, Agrippa wanted to live in his sins. He didn't want Christ to become his Savior and Lord. And so he simply takes the hand of the woman by his side and says, let's go. And walks out of the meeting. But what if you could ask Paul? Festus would tell you to mock it. Felix would tell you to banish it. Agrippa would tell you to ignore it. Paul would tell you to believe it because it's truth. Do you know, he once fought the truth. The Bible uses a very picturesque, a very poetic way. It speaks about his kicking against the goads. See, as if every now and then there was truth from God that would just be like a jab in the side. But he was kicking against it. God was trying to direct them toward truth. And Paul was doing everything he could to fight against it. To silence the alarm bells ringing inside. And he tells Agrippa in his preaching, he tells Agrippa about his fight. I thought with myself I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was fighting against the truth.
But then Paul found the truth. He met Christ. He had undeniable proof that Christ was alive, that Christ was in heaven, that Christ was exactly whom he said he was. And that brings us right to here now, this meeting. Because when Paul found that truth, he followed it. He believed it. He trusted it. So I'm going to ask you, if I told you the truth tonight, why do you not believe it? Paul believed it, and it changed his life. In fact, thinking about following the truth, I think of the conversion of R.A. Torrey, Reuben Torrey, who eventually became such a mighty gospel preacher. He was leaving home to get out in the world, to be on his own, to enjoy his sins. And some of his mother's last words to him, "Son, when you come to the darkest hour of all and everything seems lost and gone, if you will honestly call on your mother's God, you will get help." One night in a dingy hotel room 420 miles from his mother's home, he was lying in bed, unable to sleep. It was getting toward close to dawn. He was the victim of overwhelming remorse and despair at what had happened to his life, of what a sinner he was. Just before the sun came up, he got out of bed. He thought, what's the point of this? He opened the drawer. He pulled out his gun. He walked to the window, had that gun in his hand. He thought the best thing to do is just to end this farce of a life. I've sometimes wondered about the timing of it, you see, because his mother told him about it, the darkest hour of all. So here it was, the sun hadn't come up yet. And he's looking out through the window into the dark night, and back into his mind, there come her words, "Son, when you come to the darkest hour of all and everything seems lost and gone, if you will honestly call on your mother's God, you will get help." And he stood there looking at that gun and thinking of her words. And went back to his bed, laid the gun aside, got down on his knees, and he said, "O God of my mother, if there is such a being," got that? Didn't even know whether there was a God. But he knew his mother believed it. "O God of my mother, if there is such a being, I need light. And if you give it to me, I will follow it no matter what." And Reuben Torrey turned to the Bible and found Christ and found salvation and found light, which is just a synonym for this. He found truth, and he believed it, and he followed it, and he preached it. So as the meeting closes, and as the meetings close, I'm going to ask you one more time. It is a very, very pointed question from the Lord Jesus. If I have told you the truth, why do you not believe it? He is the truth. Trust him tonight and you will be saved. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow to give thanks for thy word, for thy son, for thy gospel. We thank thee it is the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And we pray that thou wilt use thy word, this good news, in bringing souls from darkness to light and from Satan's power to God. We ask for thy blessing as we go to our homes. We thank thee for all of the kindness of thy people here and their care and their exercise in having these meetings. We ask, Lord, for further blessing as we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hymn number 3. Thank you very much for coming. If I could solicit your prayers for meetings next month after the Easter conference in Metoka, Virginia, I'll appreciate that. Brother Paul Barnhart and I will be there for preaching the gospel. Number 3, in closing the meeting, again, the blessed gospel I have heard, that word divine and true, and God again has spoken to my soul. Oh, now, what shall I do? Just the first 2 verses and chorus, and our meeting is over.
Again the blessed cup, O I am.